1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, continues in our exploration of this book and how Paul is outlining the nature of Christ's return and what that means. And last week when we looked at chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, it explored that whole idea of Christ coming in the air and meeting and the dead rising and the live being there. And we want to continue that as he looks into what that means. If you were like me, you may have remembered certain experiences in your life with a kind of anticipation of the things that were promised. So, for instance, you come to Christmas as a 6 or 5 year old, and you can barely sleep at night because you are just waiting for the next day to come so you can get up and you can open presents. Or perhaps it's your birthday party. The next day, all your friends are coming over and there's going to be cake and maybe pizza and you're going to have gifts and games and all these different things. And you just cannot wait and you can barely sleep at night. Or perhaps you're leaving on a vacation and the anticipation of going and doing that is just overwhelming. Maybe you go through this for weeks, but perhaps most certainly the night before is almost impossible to sleep. I remember as a child, I would try not to think about that next day. I would try to close my eyes and drift off to sleep, but nothing helped. Counting sheep, whoever said counting sheep worked. I don't get that. A glass of warm milk just sounds horrible to me, the concept of it. But at any rate, if I want to drink warm milk, I do it straight from the cow. Like, it's just... If you're a farmer, you understand that perhaps. For me, all those things are useless. The excitement is so strong that in the attempt to rest, all you do is crush your head into the pillow and listen to your heartbeat. That's all that happens. But finally, the next day comes, and even though I may not have gotten a lot of sleep, maybe only a couple of hours, the sun comes up, the light comes through the window, and immediately you're up and getting dressed and you're ready for that day, whether it's the celebration of Christmas or a birthday or heading out on vacation. You have everything you ever wanted and expected because you're 4 or 5 years old and that's all your life is about. It's worth every sleepless moment, isn't it? Now, let's contrast that to an adult. And it's the night before Christmas, and I sleep all night. And I have no desire to get up early in the morning. Kids, leave me alone. Let me get a couple more hours. I don't need you to come bother me. The gifts will wait. When the birthday comes, it's another day, like any other day. Move on. When we're taking a vacation, I prepare, but my head hits the pillow and I fall asleep. Now, in one sense, this kind of describes a frustration for myself. Maybe you share this as well. If I think about my life as a Christian, where is my expectancy? Where is the mindfulness that I should have of what is ahead? Of what is coming? And why do I find myself living as if, at times, this life is all there is? Our passage says that Jesus is coming, and it could be any second. And rather than being unable to sleep, I have to set my alarm to remind me to wake up. Now, this passage, I believe, is a wake-up call for us, an alarm to live expectantly. And it's all in the context, of the conduct that we are to have in light of what he has said in chapter 4, 13 to 18. So what we want to do today is take a closer look at this. And I'd first draw your attention in your Bibles to verses 1 to 3. That's where we'll start at the beginning. And what we see here is that we are given a kind of situational awareness. Let's read the text again. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while the people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So Paul, in this passage, is continuing his focus, as we said earlier, on the coming of Christ. It is sometimes, in technical terms, the word is parousia. Parousia is actually Greek. So if you know the word parousia, you know a little more Greek than you did yesterday. So you're doing really good. It's also the same as the day of the Lord. So when he says here, the day of the Lord will come, he's talking about that end, the coming of Christ. And he's addressing those who, like us, are still alive. And he tells us here a little bit more about what Christ's return is going to be like. It's kind of, he's saying it's a reminder of something that the church has already known. But it's an important reminder, as he will emphasize, because we often forget how to live in the light of God's, of Christ's return. We often live in today. We think about today. We think about our lives in the temporal. We think about our lives in the now. And he's calling us to have a greater vision, a wider, broad spectrum of understanding. But our world, like we are often prone to join in on, thinks about today. John Lee Hooker, who was not alive anymore, but he was a pretty famous blues singer in the 1950s, he said this: "I don't think about time. You're here when you're here. I think about today, staying in tune." Isn't that the kind of the sentiment of a lot of people's lives? It's about today. Live in the moment. As we take in our text, as we look into our text, we see that already Paul has outlined what is going to happen. And when we're asking questions, we often ask the what questions. But we also, what follows closely thereafter, is the when questions. So if we're gonna get together with people and they invite us over for dinner, and we say, well, what are we doing? We're going to have you over for dinner. And then we ask the next question, well, when? Tomorrow at 6 o'clock, come over to our house. And that's the same kind of concept here. He's answering the question when. When he says, concerning the times and the seasons. When concerning the times and the seasons is addressing the when question. It's the same kind of question that Jesus got, or the same kind of answer that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, when he talks about the hour when this will all happen. So in Paul and in Jesus, they describe it as a coming like a thief. Now, what does that mean? It is the image of a person who breaks into your home in the middle of the night. It's at a time when he can remain hidden and he can remain undetected. So Jesus is like a jewel thief that comes into your home and catches you completely unawares. Now, the point, of course, is not stealing, but it is the actual inability to know when it might happen. It is, of course, unexpected. It will happen at a time when people believe they are safe and secure. He says, for yourself are fully aware that the day of the Lord is coming. But there's going to be people who say there is peace and security. Everything is fine. Everything is taken care of. Life is good. I'm happy. Everything is perfect. This is just a false impression of their lives. So what do people do? We kind of live this out in a matter of speaking. We put sophisticated alarm systems into our house with 24-hour monitoring. We put bars on our windows. Maybe we have sensors, you know, on our sump pump or on our hot water tank to tell us if it leaks. We have supplemental insurances that we buy. Maybe we go to the point where we buy ourselves the biggest, baddest dog we can possibly find that will just eat everyone that comes through the door. Maybe we do that. Maybe we are so wanting to be safe that we put lasers and they dance around our house at night. We are more secure than a bank. And now, finally, you can sleep at night, knowing that no one's going to get in. You are completely at peace. You are completely secure. And while you dream your pleasant dreams, a tornado comes along and wipes the whole house away. The idea of there being peace and security is a myth, is an absolute myth. Someone comes to your home and tries to sell you insurance. They're they're trying to sell you peace of mind. And to a certain degree, in an earthly sense, it does that. But in an eternal sense, it's a complete and utter myth. Destruction is coming. He is referencing here the final judgment of God. He then moves from a thief to a second analogy, that of a pregnant woman in labor. Now, this is not about being of something being unexpected. Now, you sometimes hear these stories of where a woman all of a sudden goes to the doctor in pain and finds out she's giving birth. I don't understand. Ladies, maybe you'll let me know sometime, but I don't understand how that happens. How you just all of a sudden didn't know at all. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about you being unawares of what's happening. What he's talking about is that when that mother goes into labor, and it's not a false labor, it's happening. And there's nothing holding it back. The baby is being born, whether you like it or not. It's going to occur. In this case, destruction is coming, and no one is going to escape. But people try, don't they? They bargain with God. I've heard this before. I will follow you if you do this or help me in this way. It's what I have called before. Maybe I have never shared it here. Soap operas, are they still on TV? Are they still doing soap operas? Where someone's in a life, death or life situation at their hospital and they go to the chapel and they pray. I call them soap opera prayers. Because there's those prayers of desperation that you only pray when you're in a life or death situation. You don't pray any other time, but you'll pray this, Lord, if you will just help me in this, then I will follow you. Then I will come and be yours. Or when this happens, or my life, I achieve this or get this, then I will come. And we bargain with God. And then sometimes what we do is we try to dictate to Him. And we tell Him, you know what? I want to give you an evaluation form that I've put together for you to let you know whether you should let me into heaven or not. Okay? And you just tick off the boxes. You know, I've ticked off a few already for you to save you some of the work. And you just fill that in. And we say to God, I've been a good person. I deserve heaven. I deserve salvation. I gave that homeless person some money. I never cheated on my spouse. I went to church sometimes. I even prayed. Sometimes I even read my Bible. I was even, maybe at some point in my life, I was baptized. So you should let me in. That's not how it is. If we see the scene correctly, are we aware of the situation that's truly at hand? Christ is coming back. He's going to come back with a cry of command. He's going to come with the voice of the trumpet. He's going to come with the voice of the archangel, and He will come with the sound of the trumpet. And when He returns, He will bring the full power of His judgment upon those who do not believe in Him for salvation. His return will come when you are not ready, when you are not thinking about it, when you think you are safe, and the outcome will be painful, and the outcome will be guaranteed. And I think it's appropriate then at this point that we pause and ask, who is Paul talking about? Who is going to fall under this judgment? It is certainly not those described in chapter 4, verse 14, because they have believed in Jesus and will be with Him in glory. If we jump ahead to the next section of our passage in 4 to 80, he's talking about those that are of the night, of the darkness, are asleep, who are drunk. All of these are metaphors describing the evil of their heart, the intentions of their minds. They are blind and drunk with their own interests. It is those of chapter 5, verse 9, who are destined for wrath, who have not obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean that there is no hope? And no meaning for here and now. Is it then too late for those who do not believe in Jesus? The good news is that it is not too late. If you have not repented of your sins and asked Christ to save you, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. You should not wait. I would implore you to not wait. I would beg you, do not wait, because you don't know when Christ is going to return. None of us do. You don't know when you will die. And then it will be too late. If you knew that a huge storm was coming, a huge Colorado low was going to come through and blanket us in foot after foot of snow, it has happened. And you know that you will not be able to get out of your house, perhaps even for weeks. You'll be without electricity, without access to getting food. Would you not prepare? Would you not get a generator and fuel? And would you not stockpile water and food? You would. All of us would. A storm is coming like no other. It is the coming of Christ. And he will come with fire and the sword, and in his judgment he will not overlook anyone. No one will escape, and no one will hide. Only those who trust and place their trust in Jesus Christ will escape the impending judgment of God. I want you to be aware of what lies ahead, of the situation that is going to come. I do not want you to be unaware. I want you to repent. I want you to repent and believe in Jesus so that you will not face this judgment. So we are given understanding and awareness of the situation. Then when we look at verses 4 to 8, he tells us about our conduct and how our conduct should be with awareness. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we believe in the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we get to the heart of the passage. It is about conducting our lives with the awareness that Christ might return at any moment. Now let me tell you first of all what this does not mean. This is what it does not mean. It does not mean selling everything you have, sitting atop a mountain waiting for Jesus to come at 12:30 a.m. on November the 20th, 2019. That is not what it means. It does not mean that you become a doomsdayer and walk around with a sandwich board yelling out, "The end is near." It is not being a prepper. You know what a prepper is? A prepper is a person who stockpiles food and water, builds a bomb shelter, and goes to survivalist seminars on the weekend because he thinks the world is going to end. That is not what this is. This is not being ready for heaven when you die. Because if you have received Christ, you should be ready already. You should be prepared already. Your salvation is secured. In the Bible, we talk about salvation as if it is here and now. I've been saved, and that is in a part true. But you know what? Your salvation is to come. The full culmination of your salvation is in the future. And we speak of it with assurance in the present because of what Christ has done. Your heavenly home, your eternal destiny has been taken care of. No, what he means here is this is being ready to meet Jesus by living in faithful obedience. Paul explains this by using a contrasting metaphors describing believers and unbelievers. I kind of call this passage metaphor mayhem because there's just all kinds of them, right? But let me just summarize it. Believers are in or of the light. They are children of the day. They are awake and they are sober. Unbelievers are in or of the darkness. They are children of the night. They are asleep and they are drunk. So unlike those who do not know Christ, Christians living as ones who are waiting expectantly for Christ are to stay awake and not sleep. They are to be watchful. They are to be aware. When you are asleep, you have no clue what is going on around you. If you were asleep and a thief came into your home, it could do all kinds of things, and depending on how heavy your sleeper, you wouldn't even know that they were there. Some of you cannot sleep through a rainstorm without waking up. Others of you could sleep through a thunderstorm and not wake up. And so he says, I don't want you to be unaware. This is coming. Do not be asleep. Be awake. Be prepared. I kind of compare this to when you would be driving. And if you're driving in the middle of the night and you're getting tired and you're starting to drift off, maybe like some of you are right now, and you're thinking about sleeping and you're starting to nod off and you're going, well, how much do you actually hear? How much can you pay attention when you're drifting off and going to sleep? Have any of you ever had that terrifying moment when you're driving in the middle of the night and all of a sudden you wake up? That is frightening. And you just thank God you hit the shoulder and didn't go the other way. No one wants to be that. He says, be aware, be awake, be alert. They are to understand this. And then he says that they are to be sober. This word has the idea actually of being self-controlled. Now this makes sense to us, I hope. A drunk person is out of control. They're slow to respond. They're unpredictable. Being sober means that we have to have a handle on our actions and our words. Again, you take someone who is driving under the influence of alcohol, who is drunk. They're weaving all over the road. They can't keep in their lane. They're maybe speeding too much or going too slow. And we just pray that they don't hit someone. Maybe they go off the curb. They wreck their car, whatever they do. But they're not in the right judgment. They cannot think clearly. They cannot understand. They may not remember their journey home. How horrible is that? So we are to be sober, self-controlled. So what does a Christian do then to await Christ's return? I'd like to give you two things that I think are important. The first is we are to stay alert by living with eternal values in view. In other words, we are to stay awake. We are to stay alert by living with eternal values in view. Romans 13, 11 and 12 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What is our attitude towards this world? What is our attitude towards the life that we now live? Practically, do we think only about now? Now, it can be hard. You're supposed to live now, but not live for now. In other words, as in a biblical way of putting this, we're supposed to live in the world, but not of the world. And then we start to think about the different things we have in our life and the focus that we often have. How do we live with eternal anticipation, with our focus on the values of awaiting Christ's return when babies are crying and bills need to be paid? We have to ask ourselves a question, and I hope you would ask yourself this question. We have to ask ourselves, why do we get our priorities wrong? Is it because we don't fully believe in Christ's return? Maybe we don't. Maybe we don't think it's really going to come. It's been so long. They've been waiting for it for 2,000 years. Perhaps it is because we are caught up in and enjoying pursuing this life's values. If we were completely honest with ourselves, we like our life here. We love what we're achieving. We're enjoying our little kingdom we're building here much more than the kingdom of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we say we're more focused on building heaven here than going to heaven with Christ. Perhaps it is because our vision is blinded by sin. Perhaps Satan is deceiving us, and we have undervalued what we should value. I want to give you kind of a contrasting example. When we think about earthly values, we may think about the fun that we're having in our lives. Maybe it's about getting married or raising kids or getting into university or getting a great paying job, a new car, a new house, a TV that fits the entire wall that you have in your home, every weekend off, retiring to financial freedom. That's what we think about, perhaps. But it is ignoring the warning that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal." That's earthly values. How about when we come to heavenly values? Heavenly values are getting married and raising kids and going to university and getting a great paying job and a car and a house, etc. But it is in these things looking for every opportunity to use them for Christ's kingdom. How can my marriage glorify Christ and help other couples? How can I raise children who love Jesus more than this world? How can my education praise Jesus and the job I get earn me enough money to be generous towards others? How can that car or that house be used to serve someone else? How can I use my retirement to minister to other people? It is seeing your life as an investment of your time and your resources. When we meet Jesus, will we have a pillar of a pile of rusted out stuff, of moth riddled stuff? Or will we present to him a trophy case of glory to his name? In the first case, Jesus is going to just burn it all up. Have we thought about that? Have we thought about the fact that what we spend our time on is going to burn? If it is all worldly, that's what you're investing your time in. Things are just going to burn up and disintegrate. And I struggle with the exact same thing. I'm frustrated with it. I'm angry at it. Instead of my eyes being there, my eyes are down here. It's horrible. Putting all my time and effort and resources into stuff that just burns. But the alternative, and I hope this is what we're pursuing, is to hear from Christ, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." You struggled, but your heart was for me. You struggled, but your eyes kept lifting to me. You struggled, but your desire was to invest in the ministry of my kingdom. So we are to stay alert by living with eternal values in view. And then the second is that we are to stay alert, or we are to stay self-controlled. In other words, as he said, stay sober. Unlike some of you, I was spared from drunkenness. I have never been drunk in my entire life. But I have been around those who have been. And if I were to describe a drunk person, I would never ever cross my mind to use the word self-controlled. Because lack of self-control is what got them in trouble in the first place, right? Why is one great when 10 could be better? That's the perception. When we are waiting for Jesus, we are to be controlled, to have self-control. And Paul describes what this means by telling us to put on an armor. The essential elements he describes as being prepared for war. And a factor that comes along in losing this self-control, of not being in a controlled state, is that we don't think we're in a war. And in fact, we often get into our beds with the enemy. We get into bed with sin and with the world. We put on the world rather than putting on Christ. As Romans 13:14 alludes to, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We are to put on the things of Christ, which he names faith and hope and love. Those three things come at many points in scriptures. Faith, love, and hope. Faith here is describing the faithfulness to Christ. You can imagine the scene of a bride and a groom. And the groom goes away for a period of time. And while he is gone, he expects that his wife will be faithful to him. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom. And the church, his Christians, are the bride. When he comes back, will he find us faithful? Will he find us pure? Will he find us seeking after him? Will he find us steadfastly unwilling to have any hint of unfaithfulness? Then he names love, and this is love for Christ and his church. So where are our affections? Is it love for God with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole strength? Or have we given our heart to the world? Our mind, is it trapped in this world's priorities? Have we poured our strength into earthly things? We should be mindful of the warning that comes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, "In the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure and not of God. They will only look godly." Does that describe us? Does that describe us? In these last days, are we lovers of pleasure and not of God? We put on a good Christian face, good appearance, but we really love pleasure more than God. What Christ should do is he should suddenly find us as he appears, doing the things of his kingdom, fulfilling the mission that is before us. Perhaps he should find us feeding the poor, or comforting the hurting, or serving in a ministry, or giving our wealth away, or taking our kids to church, or singing praises to God. That's what he should find us doing. And then he names hope. And the hope he describes here is hope built on the confidence that Christ has saved. He has said that he will return for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is going to return for you if you know him? He's going to come at any time. Could be now, or now, or now. And what are we going to be doing at that time? Are we going to be found living as if this life is all there is? Have we been told that he is coming, and yet our house is a mess? We are not dressed, and we have not prepared a meal for him when he arrives. Can we imagine that? Someone of great prominence comes and says, "I'm coming to your home." And you go, "Okay." And when you open the door to greet them, you're in your pajamas, the house is a mess, the kids are running all around, and no food is made. You would never imagine it. And yet we live that every single day as Christians on this earth. Practically, many, not all, but some Christians live indistinguishable lives from unbelievers. Their hopes are for today, their dreams are for this life alone, and so often we look and talk exactly the same. They love the insurance plan. They love the fact that they got their fire insurance, so to speak. But I'm here to tell you that if your whole life is built upon this world and you're counting on that insurance plan, you won't cash in. Christ should find us as he returns eager, as ones that are ready for him. We are not ones discouraged, not having given up. We haven't embraced this world or its ends. He should find us dressed and our house in order and a meal on the table prepared for him. Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War, and after his 300th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts, and then he had a long drive to western Pennsylvania. They drove all night, and when his buddies dropped him off at the driveway, just after sunup, there was a big banner across the garage, "Welcome home, Dad!" How did they know? No one had called, and the crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. Robbins then relates. He says, "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half-dressed for school, screamed, 'Daddy!' And Susan came running down the hall. She looked terrific, hair fixed, makeup on, a crisp yellow dress. 'How did you know?' I asked. 'I didn't,' she answered through tears of joy. 'Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day." Are you ready every day? As we close out verses 9 to 11, we see that we should have awareness of our assurance, that we are aware of our assurance. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." How is it possible that we can have this kind of confidence? If you went into this world today and you said to them, "Jesus is coming back and I'm waiting for him," they'd think you're nuts, try to lock you up. How do we have a kind of confidence that can endure that? How can we keep our values on God? How do we stay faithful and loving and hoping? Paul tells us, he tells the church to remember what God has done in them through Jesus Christ. He tells us that God has destined us as believers for life and not for wrath. Doesn't matter whether you're a sleeper or alive, he says. What he means is whether you are dead or you're living. You're not destined for wrath. Christ secured the believer's salvation through his death upon the cross. Christians have gained eternal life through what Jesus has done. He did not die for an idea, as it outlays here. He did not die for a nation. He did not die for a nameless, faceless group. He died for those who were destined for life. If you have asked Jesus to be your Savior, he obtained your salvation as he died for you. As we are aware of this truth, it becomes the awareness, hopefully, of assurance. Assurance when another day goes by, another month goes by, another year goes by. Who got themselves a little hyped up? Come on, you got to admit it. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. Yeah, we're going to do it. Who got a little hyped up in the Y2K 2000, the world's going to end thing? Did anyone? Anyone at all? Come on. You didn't even think for a moment that this could be the end. All the computers will crash around the world. Not for a moment. You're all like stalwart. No, that's not going to. I don't believe you. I don't believe you a bit. You weren't even born, Malcolm. Now, what was my point? Got myself completely distracted. There's people that thought that was the end. We're nearly 20 years after that. And it could be another 100 years from now. Could be another 1,000. And it could be right now. How do we live with confidence knowing as the years go by and perhaps our children grow and they have children and they bury us and yet Christ still tarries? It is the knowledge of a promise that if Christ can rise from the dead, then his promise of eternal life and his return is guaranteed. We are simply waiting as ones who anticipate it at any moment. How do we have assurance when another sin is struggled with, another hurt has been endured, another crisis has been weathered? It is in Christ. Because we don't have a false relationship with God. We have not been given a false promise. Jesus, who saves to the uttermost, will return for us. J.C. Ryle says this: the early Christians made it a part of their religion to look up for his return. Backward, they looked to the cross and the atonement for sin and rejoiced in Christ crucified. Upward, they looked to Christ as the right hand of God and rejoiced in Christ interceding. Forward, they looked to the promised return of their Master and rejoiced in the thought that they would see him again. And we ought to do the same. Whatever happened to our childlike expectancy? For all intent and purpose, have we stopped believing that Jesus could come back at any moment? Admittedly, I have, and I do. There are days, many of them, in fact, where that's not on my mind. But we need to. We need to be prepared. Because it's going to influence how we live now. Christ should return to a life, to see a life focused on him, loving him. So how can we recapture that kind of Christmas Eve expectancy and infuse it into every day of our lives? Let me give you three things to close out. This is how I'm going to end. I'm going to do the three things and I'm going to walk off. I'll pray and then I'll walk off. And that's a promise, I think. Perhaps, maybe. Number one, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is where it all starts. You've got to start right there. If it is for the first time, I hope it is today. If you have not received Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the Lord. You must believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel secures your eternity. And each and every day then, therefore, after that, we live in that gospel. We live in that grace. We live in that reality. So it must begin with confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Number two, you need to evaluate. I know we don't always like to do this, but you need to do a little bit test on yourself, on myself. We need to evaluate and look at where things are in our life. And then, from that evaluation, we need to orientate our values so that they are in line with eternal ambitions. If we were to make a list of all the things that we're into, all the things that preoccupy our time and our resources, all the things that we do, we made a long list of all these things, and then on another column, we put those things of eternal value, those things that are going to last, which list is longer? Which list is going to burn up? And which list is going to stay? Focus, change. Let's orientate ourselves to make the list of things that will last longer than the list of those things that are temporal. We should brutally cast aside a temporal worldview of what is valuable and what is fulfilling. And we need to adopt only kingdom goals. Then number three, prioritize your time and your talents and your treasure, because they all had to start with T, to be invested in the kingdom work of the church. The great question here is, what will Christ find us doing when he returns? He should catch us in the middle of doing things that are for eternal value. Now, some of those might be in the middle of praying or studying his word or encouraging someone or sharing the gospel or serving the body of Christ. Does that mean that you should quit your job or that you shouldn't raise your kids or you shouldn't do these things? No. What I'm saying is that in the midst of these things, how are we concentrating on making them, of employing them in such a way that they have eternal value? Your job, the money that you earn, can be used for temporal things that burn up or used for eternal things that last. Your witness at your work can be tremendous for the gospel. It can be eternal. Make kingdom work so routine in your life so that this is what Christ will find you doing when he comes again. Confess Jesus Christ, evaluate and orientate, and prioritize your time, talents, and treasure. Let's pray.